I appreciate the expressions of appreciation that we've received this morning personally and by telephone from quite a number concerning our broadcast and the subject matter that we dealt with this morning. Some have asked if this could be secured on a cassette. Now, we will see about that, and if we feel led to, we will have some further announcement regarding it a little later. While I never like to adopt an attitude that would take me away from the positive preaching of the Word of God, yet on the other hand, I think there are times when we as Christians, and particularly those of us who have been thrust into a position of Christian leadership, that we have to take our stand on certain matters and speak quite plainly and fearlessly regarding it. So we try to do that from time to time without overdoing it. Now, another matter, I had a phone call from our good friend Sam Allred, known to many of us, and he told me that his son, Sammy Jr., was in a car accident last night. His car was hit by a train. Graciously, his life was spared, but he is in one of the local hospitals with concussion of the brain. I'm sorry, I do not know which hospital, but we can remember in prayer our friend and brother, Sam Allred, the family, and the young man. I would judge by what Sam said that the young fellow is not saved, and so we need to pray for him that the Lord will graciously save him at this time. Now, just about a year ago, through your kindness, my wife and I were preparing, as you know, to visit the Holy Land. And through the Lord's goodness, we were able to make that trip, as you know, and the blessing continues in our lives as we recall the many places we visited, the many things we saw, the many persons we met. Now, we have prepared a little Christmas letter for you this year, centered not only around the holiday season, but also regarding some of the outstanding events on our trip to Palestine. We thought that might be interesting at this time. And so the ushers have a number, several hundred copies of this, and we hope that if you'd like to have one, you will pick up one at the door after the service. I think these seem to be disappearing a lot faster than I had anticipated. I mean the ones that I had at home we've been sending out to our friends. And so I think for the time being at least, we'll just about have to limit it to one to a family. But I did write it in such a way that both the wife and the husband can read off the same copy. I thought that would be helpful. I put half of it on one side of the page and half on the other, so you can share your thoughts as you read it down. Shall we turn to the Epistle to the Romans again, please, this morning? Now, they say that public confession is good for the soul. I don't know why they say it, but they do. So I guess I should make a confession this morning, you know. I very hastily said something I shouldn't when our sister Myrtle appeared with that beautiful gold corsage. Without thinking, I asked her if it was her 50th anniversary. You know, now, I apologize immediately, of course, because we've been friends for a long time, but not quite that long. But as you heard, Mac and Myrtle have been married 37 years, and they have been associated with the work right from the beginning. And we thank God for them and the contribution both of them have made to the work of this local church. And we pray God's blessing on them and all the others who are passing on these happy milestones in their lives. Our brother and sister Taylor have been with us too, right from the beginning, and it's a real joy to share with these, as well as with our newer friends, the joys of anniversaries such as we recognize this morning. Well, I thought I'd better say that about the cassage, you know. I was forgiven on the spot, but I wouldn't like you to repeat the mistake I made, you see, because you might not get the same forgiveness that I did. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? Is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. If for some strange reason it were my responsibility to examine a young preacher as to his soundness in the faith, I would say to that young man, brother, will you kindly go ahead and preach on Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 19, and going on through the end. If he said to me, but I haven't prepared that sermon, I don't have any notes with me, my answer would be, if you're not prepared to preach on Romans chapter 3 from verse 19 to the end, you're not prepared to preach, period. For this is the very heart of Bible Christianity. There are many other truths connected with Christianity, many other things that are of equal importance. But when it comes to the way of salvation, as we have it outlined in the Word of God, I do not know of any other portion that presents such important truth as these verses that we have here. Now, we've been thinking about a law court. We have watched that case in our imagination progress. In one of our recent studies, we heard the man pronounced guilty. And that's where we want to meet him this morning. We want to go to the cell, as it were, of a condemned man. Now, for some strange reason, and I suppose you could rationalize on it, it has been the custom in America, when a person who has been condemned to death, and when they're going to be executed by the law, the governmental authorities, they are given the opportunity of requesting anything that they care to have in their last meal. Now, there may be some reason for that, but to me it has always seemed a little bit ridiculous. If a man's going to die, if his moments on earth are numbered, what in the world does it matter what he eats? What does it matter whether his last meal is turkey or hamburger? But I think that serves to graphically and sadly emphasize and underscore the fact that in our civilization we have put the emphasis on the material and not on the spiritual. Far better for a man to go to meet his God with nothing in his stomach and salvation in his soul than to go to meet his God with a steak in his stomach and nothing in his soul. But you and I have a gift for that condemned man. What would be the best gift that we could possibly take to a man that has been found guilty and is condemned to death? Now, the man we're talking about is named Adam. And as Adam, he represents the whole world, because that's what we were reading, and that's what we've been emphasizing. And that's what we've seen so clearly in these first three chapters of Romans, that the whole world, Jew and Gentile, pagan and civilized, the whole world has been given a fair trial, has been found guilty before God. So if you and I visit this cell of the condemned man, let us see ourselves. Let us, as it were, be looking into a mirror and saying to ourselves, there am I. There am I in my natural, unregenerate, unsaved condition. There I sit, guilty and condemned. Now, we'll not waste time thinking about a lot of gifts that would be of no value. What would the value be of a 1974 Cadillac if you are sitting in a condemned cell? What would the value of a 20-room modern home be if you're sitting condemned cell? What would a bank account with a balance running into the tens or hundreds of thousands of dollars mean if you were sitting in a condemned cell? What would be the best gift? Well, you say a pardon. If you could take to that guilty man a pardon, it'd be wonderful. Yes, it would. And I'm sure if you could, that man would express the deepest heartfelt gratitude to you for securing a pardon for him. something that would bring forgiveness to him, something that would deliver him from the sentence of death that had been passed upon him. What a wonderful thing that would be. You and I can only conjecture what a person would feel like who had sat under the shadow of death and then at the last moment had been handed a pardon. But even a pardon, wonderful though it is, does not remove everything that a guilty person has against him. Now, it removes the penalty. It brings forgiveness. It means he's free. But you may have noticed in the paper recently that a North Carolinian who has attained some measure of acceptance as a writer recently received a presidential pardon for a crime that he was found guilty of, that he served a sentence for. And yet he received just recently a presidential pardon for it. Now, I don't know all the legal ramifications of this whatsoever, but of course we know that a man who has been guilty of a felony, even though he has served his time, he cannot fill certain offices in American public life. There are certain things he cannot do if in the past there is a blot on his record for a felony. No matter whether he has paid the full sentence, yet he cannot run for one instance. He cannot run for public office. And there are other things. So apparently, and here I say I do not fully understand the legal implications of this, but apparently there is a presidential pardon that can be given that removes that from the record entirely. And this man has been trying to get this. He is known quite widely, I repeat, for some of his writings. And he's been trying, through various administrations in the past, to get that blot removed from his record. I don't know whether he has any thought of running for an office or that, but at least he had tried and tried through his friends to get that presidential pardon that would completely remove that blot. Well, he has received it. So that blot is gone from his record. And he has expressed publicly his sincere appreciation for that. And while he has been, in the past, quite a bitter critic of the present president, and possibly at times, as with many others, quite unjustly, but although he has been that, he has publicly expressed on a number of occasions since his appreciation for the presidential pardon that removed that blot from his record. Now, why am I talking about all this? Because that is what justification does. And you see, after we find the man guilty, in verse 19, you don't read about forgiveness. You don't read about pardon. But you read about justification. Now, what is justification? Justification, according to the Bible, without getting technical in connection with it, justification is to be declared righteous before God. Now, this man, as we have been studying in verse 10, this man, Adam, who represents the whole world, has been declared unrighteous. There is none righteous, no, not one. And yet in the remainder of this chapter, we have this wonderful miracle. A man who has been declared unrighteous in the court of God, by God himself, is declared righteous by the same God in the same court. Now, how can that be? That doesn't look right at all, does it? That was absolutely contrary to the law of God. I want you to take time to turn to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 25, just to enforce this. We will not have time to turn to many verses. But in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1, we read this. If there be a controversy before men, and they come unto judgment, that the judge may judge them, then they shall justify who? The righteous, and condemn the wicked. You see? Well, that's what you'd expect. If a man is proven to be in the right, he's cleared. If he's proven to be in the wrong, he's condemned. And of course, that is what the law of God says. So you have it very clearly spelled out here in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1, that it's the righteous that are to be justified, and the guilty are to be condemned. And yet here in the same Bible, by the same God, you have a man and men who have been proven to be guilty, whom God has declared are not righteous, and they're justified. Is it any wonder that the critics of the day say, is God just? Is God righteous? Is God holy? How can God do that? Find a man guilty, prove he's unrighteous, and turn right around and say, you're righteous. You're righteous. That is what you have in these verses. Now you can see from that, to examine them carefully would require much more time than we have this morning. And so I'm just going to point out to you the salient facts of it as briefly, as clearly as I can, because I say this is the very heart of the matter. This is the core of Christianity. This is how God justifies men. Now, the first thing that we learn about this wonderful miracle of justification is that it's not by the works of the law. You go into the cell of the guilty man. You're guilty. You're condemned. Yes, sir. Would you like to be acquitted? Would you like to be cleared? Would you like to be justified? If you will just give me another chance, I'll do my very best to keep the law this time. I've learned my lesson. I will not break the law again if you'll just give me one more chance. Now, wait a minute, my friend. What about the time you didn't keep the law? For James says, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. How many laws do you have to break to be guilty before the law of the land? Just one. You might be perfectly moral and upright. You might be in such a condition that you could never be accused of being guilty of adultery. But you murder a man, and you're guilty before the law of breaking the law of the land. You're guilty of murder. That's the way the man sits in his condemned cell. So this can't be by law works. The law has been broken. Man could never attain to righteousness by the works of the law. We have seen that proven again and again. In these passages we have been discovering with some care. But the law, as is pointed out, can only reveal sin. When the law says thou shalt, and man does not, then he's broken the law. When the law says thou shalt not, and he does it, he's broken the law. If it says thou shalt, and he doesn't do it, he's broken the law. So the law discovers, it reveals, it manifests his sin. And so this justification that's being declared righteous cannot be by the deeds of the law, we are told in verse 20. Look at verse 21. But now, guilty, helpless, condemned, but now, I know so carefully, now the righteousness of God is revealed. You see? Look at the man, all you see is unrighteousness. But now God's going to reveal not the righteousness of that man, but the righteousness of God is revealed. Apart from the law, apart altogether from what this man has done or what he hasn't done, all that has done has been to leave him guilty and condemned. Now apart from that altogether, look over here, says God. Here's the righteousness of God. And he mentions as witnessed by the law and the prophets. When we come to chapter 4, we'll see one from the days of the law, that is the Pentateuch, which is here referred to, Abraham, and we'll see one from the days of prophets, David, and these two will be set forth as examples of this wonderful truth. But we want to keep to the main thread of thought. God now is going to reveal a righteousness. Oh, my dear friends, get hold of this. This is Christianity. This is salvation. This is the heart of Bible Christianity. Apart from what a man has done or what he hasn't done, that can only leave him condemned for all of sin and come short of the glory of God. No one measures up to the character of God. We admit that. Now, apart from that altogether, let's leave the sinner and let's leave the law and let's look at this. The righteousness of God is revealed. And so we are told, how is it? Not by law. We've had to turn from that. But by faith of Jesus Christ. So that instead of the law, we bring Christ on. But the man that condemned says, but Saul said, but how's that going to help me? He was righteous, I know that. I'm unrighteous. Ah, but listen. If you just turn your Bible to 2 Corinthians 5:20, you'll read, God hath made him, that's the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, God hath made him to be sin for us, that we might be made, listen, the righteousness of God in him. How beautiful it is. The man sits condemned. Nothing he can do can lift that sentence of condemnation. He's absolutely helpless. And then another one, a sinless one, a perfect one, is made sin for him. with all the consequences that sin brings. And God dealt with his beloved Son on Calvary's cross as though he were the sinner of the universe. Oh, I say that reverently. And I say it thankfully. I say it with joy in my heart and with wonder in my mind. God of heaven dealt with his only Son as though he were the sinner of the universe, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That is, he became what we were, that we might become what he was. He took what we deserved, that we might receive what he deserved. That is the grand message of justification. It's not by the law, but it's by Jesus Christ. And because of that, you can see it's by faith. Faith in contrast to works. Not what we do, but what we believe. Because we believe in one who died for us. But not only is it through Jesus Christ, we are told in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Only twice in the entire New Testament did the Spirit of God lead an inspired writer to use this word that's here translated redemption. Now you get the English word quite often, but only here and in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5 do you get this word. Now when you read that verse in chapter 9 of Hebrews and verse 5, it's translated the mercy seat. And you think immediately what our brother Pell had here. You think of the tabernacle in the wilderness. You think of that inner room, the holiest of all. You think of the one piece of furniture that was there, that wooden chest covered with gold. And then you think of the lid of that chest being made of solid gold with a cherub out of this end, a cherub out of that end, their wings touching, their faces looking downward. And you remember, you are undoubtedly told, as you have been many times, that only the high priest could go into that room. And he could only go once a year. And he could not go in without blood. And when he went in, he didn't say a word. He didn't plead for mercy. He didn't beg God to forgive the sins of Israel. He just took the blood. And he sprinkled it once on that golden lid. And seven times on the sand where he was standing. And then he went out. That was the mercy seat. And that is how God can justify us. That ark, as the chest was called, with its lid, the mercy seat, could be called the typical throne of God in the midst of his people Israel. God said about that, there will I meet with thee, and there will I commune with thee. And the eyes of those cherubim looking down would remind us that that's what God was looking at. Now after the priest had been in, what did those cherubim see? Speaking figuratively, they saw the blood. What does God see? God sees the blood. And because God sees the blood of a substitute, a sacrifice, he can pronounce that guilty man righteous. You see? It's all perfectly righteous. And if we were getting into the argument, as it were, the thread of thought here, we would see that you're not only reading about a righteousness that God imputes to us, but the fact that God, through it all, maintains his righteousness. You see, he isn't breaking Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1. He couldn't do that. But he is making righteous a man who was unrighteous because a righteous one has died for him. Read again that verse. Being justified freely. What a verse to preach on. That's why I said a young man who wants to preach ought to be able to preach on that starting from scratch. Being justified freely. Now, that word freely there occurs in a well-known verse. In the Gospel according to John, you remember it said of the Lord Jesus, they hated me without a cause. That's the same word. Was there any cause in Christ why they should hate him? You say, absolutely not. No one should hate Jesus. Well, why did they hate him? Because the cause was in here. You see, in their own hearts, not in him. Now turn that around. Why does God justify us? Not because there's any cause in me, but the cause is in his heart. You see? So we're justified, we're declared righteous without a cause in me by his grace. That's what grace is. It's giving us what we don't deserve. The very opposite to what we deserve. What does that guilty man deserve? Put to death. What happens to him? He's declared righteous. That's what the grace of God does. And that is why what we have brought out here, and just a moment or two to mention the fact that might not be quite clear to some in verse 25, to declare his righteousness. That is that he's perfectly righteous in doing, he's just in doing this for the remission of sins that are past. Now remission very often in your New Testament means forgiveness. It doesn't mean it here. It isn't the same word at all. It's not the forgiveness of sin. It's the passing over of sin. Abraham died before Christ was born, didn't he? Was Abraham saved when he died? Yes, he was. But now, wait a minute. Abraham's sins hadn't been atoned for yet. That's right. They hadn't been. They wouldn't be for some thousands of years after Abraham lived. And yet, he was saved. He went to heaven. How could God do that? God could pass over those sins temporarily, in view of the fact that the payment was going to be made at Calvary. And now, Calvary shows that God was righteous in taking Old Testament sinners to heaven who had put their faith in God. He passed over their sins in view of the mercy seat that would be sprinkled, as it were, when Christ died on the cross of Calvary. So that's what you have here. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Yes. This guilty man, who cannot be declared righteous by the law, by his own works, he can be declared righteous by God, through faith in Jesus Christ, on the basis of the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is why God says to a guilty sinner, who comes and puts his trust in Christ, God says, you're righteous. But Lord, I haven't any righteousness at all. I know you haven't. Here's mine. Because you see, friend, the righteousness of God is Christ. I don't like the expression, the righteousness of Christ. I don't think you read it in the Bible. Christ is God's righteousness. Well, when I take him, what have I got? I've got the righteousness of God. And so God can look at me in Christ and say, you're righteous. And everything of the past is blotted out. 47 years ago, God said to me, you're righteous, Michael. You're righteous. Because I have just accepted his son as mine. Ever since, God has seen me in Christ. What a wonderful thing that is. My dear, guilty, condemned man sitting in that cell, will you accept Jesus Christ as your righteousness? It's the gift I brought to you this morning. I will. I hope that is the response of your heart. Shall we pray? Father, grant that every heart here may be open to receive this wonderful gift. We have tried feebly, and we know failingly, Father, to talk about this wonderful transaction which never fails to fill our own heart with wonder and awe. We try to tell them simply about it. Lord, may thy Spirit open hearts to receive this wonderful gift in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Mr. Hughes, the late Mr. Hughes, who was the father of my daughter-in-law, June, will be buried this afternoon at 2 o'clock from the chapel of the Lambeth Troxler Funeral Home.